Colossians chapter 1, please. This past week has had built into it some dramatic ups and downs emotionally. Of course, the world has gathered into Atlanta to play games. It's every 4 years the games occur, and yet while we play games internationally, we have it suddenly thrust in our face that this world, according to the Apostle Paul in Galatians in chapter 1, says that this is an evil world, this present evil world. And when someone plants a bomb in the midst of innocent bystanders for the sole purpose of striking terror into their hearts and maiming and killing, doing whatever he can to cause people to fear, to be afraid, and to accomplish purposes beyond that which we don't know at the moment, it reminds us that the world is in an abnormal state. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. And when Paul wrote to the Colossian believers, he took us right to the very heart of the way in which God's people are to conduct themselves in the midst of an abnormal, sin-cursed world that is an evil world. And that is the strategy of prayer that he lays before us in Colossians in chapter 1. I want to say two things briefly before we look at the immediate circumstances for this prayer in Colossians 1. You would know, wouldn't you, from Matthew 26 and 41, that when Jesus was with his disciples, he told them to pray and to watch so that they would not fall into temptation. What Jesus Christ was acknowledging at that moment and bringing to the attention of his disciples was that there is serious conflict in which his children are involved at every moment. And that life is not a game. Oh, we make our metaphors and comparisons to the Christian life as a race, but never forget that this is mortal combat, and the race is certainly to, with the aspiration of standing before the presence of Jesus Christ one day face to face. But in the process of going into his presence, this is a race that's run in the midst of conflict and struggle. And he asked that his disciples pray that they would be able to stand in the face of temptation. Now ponder that a moment. Why would you need to pray for yourself and for others in the midst of temptation? Because prayer does have an effect upon people and circumstances. It's not a sugar pill. It's not a placebo. It does accomplish something. It's not to, as it were, venture into the depths of your own awareness to somehow expand your own God consciousness, however our new age wishes to describe prayer and makes it some sort of a psychological trip. It's not that. It is addressing a holy and righteous God and praying that His will be done on this earth. That's what prayer is. There's another factor that we must remember regarding prayer, and that is that our prayers can be effective. James 5, in verses 16 through 18, James refers to Elijah who prayed regarding the weather. And the weather was affected because his prayer brought to the presence of a righteous God, accomplishing his purposes in this world through prayer, caused it not to rain, and then caused it to rain. And the text tells us that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and what? Effective. Prayer is effective. And it does make a difference. And don't cop out of praying by saying, well, whatever will be. And don't create a heresy out of the truth of the sovereignty of God. Yes, God is sovereign and rules and has set His plan in place from eternity past, but He has determined that prayer will affect change. It's real change. We must hold on to that because there is a heresy that percolates up in the heart of every one of us from time to time, that we may want to take the sovereignty of God and distort it and think that because His plan is fixed, that, well, whatever is going to happen will happen. What difference do my prayers make? They make all the difference. Why would Paul be praying that these Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of His will and that they would have wisdom and understanding if he did not believe that God can actually do something to the way we think and the choices that we make, that God does move upon our hearts? God does work to change us. Well, how do we pray then for fellow Christians contending with the forces of evil in this world? We have a model here in Colossians 1. We pray. Pray for one another. Pray that there will be a grasp of biblical truth. That's the way I want to pray for our fellow believers. Not the only way, but it's fundamental. And it ought to be a part of my prayer life. This, beloved, will enable us to take our prayers out of the realm of the cliche-ridden, superficial kind of praying some of us fall into, and where we're praying for people, not simply in terms of their next paycheck or their arthritis, as legitimate a concern as that is, but we go even to the heart of the issue. Pray that something will happen to change the way people think, the way they look at the world. How? That their minds will be affected dramatically by the impact of God's Word, and it will alter the entire course of their life. So that's the first issue that we need to look at. Pray that they may grasp biblical truth. Let me give you something of a paraphrase or a little expanded translation of verse 9. That's where we are, Colossians 1:9. Let me give you something of a modified translation of it. He's praying this. Look at the text. That you may be filled through the study of the Scriptures with the full and ready knowledge of His purpose and design, operating in the sphere of all Spirit-produced wisdom and understanding. That's what Paul is offering up to God on behalf of these Colossians. That kind of intercession. God has ordained, I want to repeat it, He has ordained prayer as a means of bringing glory to Himself by accomplishing His will on earth. I want to remind you of this also, that prayer is not getting our will done in heaven, it's getting God's will done on earth. Hallowed be Your name. The very first marker in the Lord's Prayer is that we pray that God's name, His reputation, His holiness, His splendor, all of His perfections will be experienced and seen and noticed, and He will be seen and noticed for who He is. If the believer in Jesus Christ is to obtain the knowledge of God's will, Colossians 1:9, then there are these three necessities, that there must be a desire for it. John 7:17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So if you want to know, obtain the knowledge of God's will, you've got to desire it. And is that your heart? Is that your desire? You want to know what God's mind is, how it bears on everything in life. The way you're rearing your children. The way you're relating to your spouse. The automobile that you purchase. The way you plan for your retirement. The way you conduct yourself in the workplace. Every aspect of life ought to be taken and viewed in light of a desire for God's will, depending on the Holy Spirit and studying the Scriptures. You won't get a knowledge of God's will apart from studying the Scriptures. So he's not asking here for some mystical experience whereby you encounter God apart from His Word and God whispers some special message to you. I know that's a fad among Christians today. We got a lot of lazy Christians today. And they want messages from God without studying His Word. And it doesn't come that way. You're just playing games with yourself if you do that kind of thing. It's nonsense. God speaks through His Word, and He takes His Word in the power of His Spirit for those who desire to know it and to know Him and to shape our thinking so that what? It comes out in terms of Spirit-produced. That's that spiritual wisdom. Being able to take truths from all parts of God's Word and put them together and then bring them right down on specific situations. That's understanding. So we've seen that. Now we're ready to advance on that. But that's not all Paul is praying for here. Notice that he's praying two things. Actually, the second grows out of the first. They're not unrelated. They're closely tied together. That he prays in the first place that there would be a grasp of biblical truth, understanding what God teaches in His Word, how it all fits together. Are we clear on that? Do we have that? That's what he's praying for. When he prays that we'll be filled with the knowledge of His will. He's not praying, I want to clear this up. He's not saying that I'm going to pray that you will be able to know God's will as to the person that you are to marry. Or that should you take that job in the next city. That's not what he's asking for there. Well, you say, doesn't God's will bear on those things? Yes, it does. But you don't get God's will on those issues until your mind is marinated in His truth so that you can have wisdom and then bring it to that. Am I making myself clear here? Because I just see Christians who want to do end runs around God's Word and then they want God to write a message in the sky. They want God to, they want to try to read their circumstances. And they want to interpret providence. And that kind of thing. Alright. Now that I hope we've set that up in clarity for this next movement. Now that he's prayed that we will grasp biblical truth and that we'll have minds that are robust and clear and concise in their grasp of what God teaches in His Word, then we pray this as well. We pray that there will be growth in Christ-like living. Aha! Christianity is not simply an intellectual pursuit. No. Paul is not... The knowledge of God's will here is given to the believer. Why? So that God-honoring conduct may follow. Always. It's always that way in the Bible. Always. This is not peculiar to this part of the Scriptures. That you will, I challenge you, look wherever Paul treats the great truths of God's Word, that they're always vitally interwoven with living, thinking. You just cannot disconnect them. So here's the connection between verses 9 and 10. It's very important. I'm going to labor it for a moment. I want you to get it. The connection between verse 9 and 10. Filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Here is the connection. Let me state it in this way. Here I'll let you view the verse. Before we take that statement and look at it, let me make three statements here to try to show you the connection. Number one, the mind must be saturated with a knowledge of God's will. All right? That means a grasp of biblical truth. Secondly, then there will be a comprehension of principles for godly living. If your mind is, you grasp what God's Word teaches, then there will be a comprehension of how those principles bear on life. Then there will be godly character and practice. Spiritual wisdom is to affect daily life. I want to repeat it again. Paul is not teaching anywhere, certainly not here, that Christianity is simply to get mentally enlightened. That's a danger. It's a danger, particularly in circles where we put great emphasis upon studying the Scriptures. It's a danger. And that we can become content with simply having a mental grasp of what the Bible says. It's a danger. I've seen it. You can't talk me out of it. I've seen it, and I know the Bible teaches that, but I've seen the danger that we can think that by merely having our teeth into it, that somehow we've got it. Paul's saying, no. I want to look at the way you're living. I want to know how you're thinking. How is it changing your life? You know, it's possible. You can sit and watch these Olympics for a while and you can begin to learn some things about the sports that you watch played out before you. And some sports interest me more than others. I'm sure you're like some things you can, some reason I can't get into the diving. I just, though I'm sure that's a very skilled sport, but I was taken with the gymnastics. and all that they were doing. I began to listen to how they were, these people who are the commentators and are telling you they've got some experience with the sport, and they're telling you, well, you got to do this. And you know, I sat there and I think I began to understand the techniques of gymnastics. The backstroke in swimming. Hold the head straight. I think I could reproduce some of what he told me this week. Hold the head straight. Say, and the sprinters, stay relaxed. Don't get too tight. Stay relaxed. That's why the best sprinters just they run just like they're smooth as velvet. They're not laboring. And you can watch. So, you know, as you listen to these color commentators, you can begin to pick up some techniques. You can understand them. And you could probably get before somebody. I mean, this is theoretically possible. You could get and say, I'd like to know more about this. And you can get a book. And you could, that's a book on gymnastics. And you could get some people who don't know anything about gymnastics. And you could walk through, here are the techniques. Why, yet, you and I, if we were to go out there and try to do 1 second on a balance beam, we'd break our neck. We couldn't do that kind of thing. But to get in the water, it might be a labored effort to just get from one end of the pool to the other. Maybe with a dog paddle. Some of us may be in that state. But yet, you could understand the technique, though. My point is this. Understanding and grasping, as important as it is, as vital it is to training, to do it right, you got to get in the water. You got to get on the balance beam. You've got to get into it. Well, that's all I'm trying to say here. And I want you to come back to it now. All right, then this God-pleasing life of the believer is now going to be described from five angles. Five angles. Now, what we have here at verse 10, that first line, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. That's a general statement. I'm taking this as like a header. It stands up over the doorway, as it were. And he is going to take us into some specific pictures of what it means to have a grasp of biblical truth impact your life. We're going to get that. But before we do that, he gives this general statement. Let's look at it. There are these five angles then to a God-pleasing life. Here is what should result in a general way as a result of what? Grasping biblical truth, understanding the will of God. The God-pleasing life stems from a full knowledge of God's will. I repeat it again. Notice that it stems from God's will so that you may walk. You may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. There's a grammatical issue here that I want you to see. That the verb to which this is referring goes back up to verse 9. Be filled. The word to walk here is an infinitive. English students, mark it down. You can put INF above that word walk if you want to. The word walk here is in relation to the word fill. Get that. If you forget the English lesson, just at least get the biblical lesson here. That the word walk here is relating back to the word filled. Filled to walk. It's an infinitive expressing purpose here. Direction. Filled to walk. Filled to walk. Now what's the filling? Well, we've already seen. That's something that God does as we get into His Word and study the Scriptures, that we have an ever-expanding capacity to grasp what God is teaching in His Word. All right? Filled to do what? To walk. So we must have this full knowledge of God's will. Conduct always proceeds from creed. Always. It is a walk. It's a walk. The word walk here, one that if you looked up in your English dictionary, if you looked up the word peripatetic, go to your dictionary and look up the word peripatetic. These originally were the disciples of Aristotle. His students, the great Greek philosopher and teacher. And his students were called, he was a peripatetic, and they followed in his footsteps. Why were his students called peripatetics? He was a peripatetic. Because when he taught, he walked around. Always walking. They'd ask questions. And they would ask questions, and he would talk. By demonstration and observation, he would walk. He wouldn't sit down like in a traditional model, sitting behind a desk, but he would walk. The word peripatetic, peri, around, pateo, to walk around. There's our word here, peripatetic. He's speaking of a walk here, but it means this, a walk. Notice how I phrased it. a walk determined, or excuse me, the success of the trip through life is based upon how we travel. That life is what? A series of steps. That's all of the point I want to make here. That life is a series of steps. But notice how often this metaphor, this word picture, is used. It's very effective, isn't it? Should be. That we see that life is a lot of steps. Let me give you the example. Let me give an illustration. And then let me give you some examples of how this thing is played out in the New Testament. How often you see this thing walk? You find it everywhere. Let me give you the scriptures and then I'll give you the illustration. Listen to this. Romans 6:4. We're told to walk in newness of life. Romans 8:4. Do not walk according to the flesh. 1 Corinthians 3:3. We're not to walk as men. What he's saying to the Corinthians is that don't live like unbelievers. You are to distinguish yourself from the way unbelievers think and behave because your life and thinking is affected by God's Word. 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith. Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, walk properly toward outsiders. That is the way unbelievers look at you and see you. Make conclusions about you is very important, should be important to you, to me. This is the proper response to God when you find one of the first commandments in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 1, and here is how it's put to Abraham, that he was to walk before me, God says to Abraham, and be blameless. So this idea of walk here is picturing taking all the necessary steps, little steps, and life is filled with steps. Some of us want to think in terms of life is just crisis to crisis. Life is from step to step. Why do I say that? It's because some of us get ourselves into a lot of trouble. We create a lot of misery and a big mess for ourselves. And what we do is that we think then we've forgotten that why we are there is because of all those little steps that we took to get there. And then we want some revelation about a big step, when what we've been failing to do is to get God's wisdom on the little steps. This was humorously, there was a movie that was made a few years back. What About Bob? Did anybody see that? That was anybody who's been a counselor has to, you want to look at that movie about twice. And Bill Murray is playing the counselee, and he's got all these, he's got this bizarre behavior, and he goes to this counselor, and this guy is a psychiatrist. This psychiatrist has written this book, and he's this kind of a prima donna in the field. And as the movie goes on, I mean, the psychiatrist ends up going to the funny farm, and Bill Murray just drives him crazy. And finally, what you find playing out in this is the psychiatrist. He's just trying to figure out how he can take his theories and get them to help Bob, who's got so many eccentricities that can hardly be counted. And finally he just says, take baby steps. Just take baby steps. So Bill Murray, he goes out the office just doing this, and he gets on the elevator like this, and he's just taking these little steps. Very, that's a humorous little play on the whole larger issue of counseling. And well, it is baby steps. Taking steps, doing the next thing. So the Christian life must be seen that way. Let's move along. It's done to be done in a worthy manner. He uses the word worthy here. This is an adverb. He's making a compare. That's the idea of worthy. It means a comparison. Weighing as much as another thing. Worthy of what? Here is the Lord. Let's look at that. It's to be done worthily of the Lord. Consider the one to whom you're related. Responsibilities in view of the one to whom I'm related. Let's take the fifth part and we can put them all together. The fifth angle on this. It should seek to please, what is it? This life which grasp biblical truth. See, we're grasping it. We're understanding what God's Word reveals, that it should play out in our life that in such a way as that we want our love, our patience, our endurance, the way we're living, we want that to compare well with who Jesus Christ is and what He's done so that we don't detract from it. So, it's like a balance here. Come back to the balance beam, if you will. There's a balance here. That's the word worldly, axios. That our, here's our life. Here's the life of the believer. Here is Jesus Christ. Certainly, perfect in love, perfect in patience, perfect in every way, perfect in obedience. And that what He's saying is that my life should be brought up to correspond and compare favorably to who He is. I'm related to Him. I'm connected to Him. And what people ought to see by virtue of that connection with Him is a life that's increasingly reflecting favorably who Christ is. That's the objective. That's why He's saying it here in a general way. Now, He's going to give specifics through this letter. But this is the purpose. So do you see that then? Let's put it back together. Why does He pray that we will grasp biblical truth? So that we will be God-pleasers. Interesting word that He chooses here for please. The word is used outside of the New Testament in what we would call just cringing subservience. Sort of like a yes man. It's like, yes, whatever you say, yes, whatever you say. Well, that may seem to, at first, to be somewhat out of keeping with the responsibility of living before the majesty of God and thinking and with all wisdom and understanding, but not really. It is putting us on notice that the way in which we should come at life is that we want to be yes men and women to Christ. And that we would not want to displease Him in any way. And that displeasing Him would break our heart. I'm going to tell you, beloved, if displeasing Christ doesn't hurt you in some way, doesn't weigh upon you, I mean, the thought of possibly displeasing Him or dishonoring His name, disobeying what He has said, if that doesn't play upon you and give you uneasiness and concern and some sleeplessness at times and struggle and wrestling with issues and say, oh, I don't want to dishonor Your name in this, Lord. Oh, I've got this phone call I've got to make to this person, and Lord, You know how I feel about this person, but this is what I need to do and what I need to say, and I want to compare favorably with Your patience and love toward people, and I want to please You in this. I don't want to dishonor Your name, and you may have to put that phone down and go back and get on your knees, and you come back and you do it again because uppermost in your mind is that you want to please Christ. That's what He's saying. And if biblical truth really gets a hold of your thinking, then that's going to be your aspiration. Now, that's general. That's a general statement. Now we're ready for these five specific pictures. Here we are. We're going to get five snapshots. Or excuse me, actually there are four, and I'm going to have to explain how I've connected them here. I want you to see how they unfold in the text. Actually here, though I've laid them out in terms of four, there are these four specific pictures, snapshots, of what living worthily of the Lord is like. You want to know what it's like? I'll show you. And the text shows you. He's going to do it with four participles. You want to mark your Bible? Another English lesson. Look at these participles. It involves bearing fruit. That's the first one. Are you marking them? Seeing them? Bearing fruit. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing. That's the second one. These are participles. What are participles doing? They're modifying. They're telling you something about what it means to walk. Walk was the infinitive. That was the statement. Now, these four participles are going to hang on it. And they're going to explain it. They're snapshots, giving you a better picture of it. Strengthen. That's the next one. You marking them? Third one is strengthen. And then, verse 12, the fourth one is giving thanks. These four participles. They're explaining what walking worthily is. However, we can really compact them. I think that he's really saying that there are three things, though I'm going to use for our purposes this morning, I'm going to use this fourfold development. He's really saying it this way. Three pictures, three evidences of walking worthily are bearing fruit, effective service, which includes bearing fruit and increasing. That's effective living for Christ. Being strengthened, having God enabling you to live beyond yourself. And thirdly, giving thanks. Now, we're not going to get all those this morning, but let's make a run at least the first, see if we can get the first two in. All right. The first specific picture of what it means to walk worthily is that it involves bearing fruit. He's using a present tense here, wanting to emphasize that this is to be the ongoing experience in life of the believer. Bearing fruit. Now, we have to ask a question. We don't have to do some of the work that we did previously on this because we saw this fruit-bearing terminology used earlier in our passage. We saw it back in verse 6. But when you take... fruit-bearing, very useful word picture, isn't it? Particularly for those of us who like to open up the refrigerator. And I feel somewhat satisfied and secure when I open my refrigerator and I see a bowl of grapes, I see some cherries, I see some freshly cut cantaloupe. I mean, these things, things are good. This cornucopia of fruit just pouring out. Hey, you may not like fruit, but you'd better like this fruit. Because this is what is to come in our lives as a result of grasping biblical truth. I'll tell you the way those scriptures use this concept and show us what fruit is. It would be converts, people coming to Christ through the effect of our own life and ministry. Paul uses that terminology in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15, that it means the first fruits of Achaia. He's writing to the Corinthians. He's saying, you're the first fruits. You are the first ones to come to Christ. It's the first of the year, the first of the harvest. Romans chapter 1 in verse 13, Paul used that same kind of language, speaking to come and bear fruit among them, that others would come to Christ through his ministry. So we must see fruit bearing as that. It's the impact, grasping biblical truth then would show itself in our effectiveness in the lives, involvement in the lives of other people. Now, you may not have a direct involvement in leading that person to Christ. I mean, it may not be that you sit down with them and that's a joyful privilege. And there ought to be marked times in your life where you can say that I've been able to sit down with this person and show them the gospel and they trusted Christ. But there are other ways, indirect ways in which that occurs. It'd be some witness that you've given faithfully to someone, but someone else is at the place where God wants them to be. And they intersect with this person and share the gospel and the fruit's ready for dropping. It's ripe. But you are part of that process. That's part of fruit bearing. And also a part of fruit bearing is praise. Praise. We know this from Hebrews chapter 15 or 13 and verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. So that's fruit, that I give thanks to God and I praise him when I come together with the assembly or whether it's individually, privately. Giving is described as fruit-bearing according to Romans chapter 15 and verses 26 through 28. That one of the evidences that God is working in my heart and life, that I have spiritual wisdom and understanding, is that it will show up in the way I respond to the offering boxes. To walk persistently by an offering box, I use that as just the prop to illustrate the point, is that if I persistently walk by offering boxes, and there is no response to God out of love for what he's done for me, that's a lack of fruit. It ought to be fruit-bearing in my giving to the Lord, however meager it may be. But there ought to be this movement of my heart to God to give thanks to him, to give back to him of what he's given me. Fruit-bearing also, we know in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. Love and patience and kindness and self-control and so on. The fruit-bearing is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Godly living is fruit. So the production of this fruit in my life is going to be born and is in direct relation to the fact that I'm in union with Jesus Christ. If I'm in him, I'm abiding in him, I'm going to bear fruit, John 15 and 4 and 5. And, of course, wisdom. Wisdom, James 3 and 17, is here connected with Colossians 1 and 9. That where there is spiritual wisdom and understanding, there is going to be evidence in the peaceable fruit of righteousness in the way that I'm conducting my life. All right? That's the first area. Then there ought to be fruit bearing. Secondly, if biblical truth, if I grasp it, if I understand God's will, I mean, how God's Word fits together and the principles of it, if I've got them, it's going to show up in my life also in terms of increasing an enlargement of my spiritual capacity. I think this is really just an advancement on fruit bearing. It is another way of describing effective service. And this increasing then is as I gain spiritual understanding, that's a natural response to the will of God. So you see, knowing God goes further, develops further as I serve Him and bear fruit. It's a fruit. Let's take a fruit tree. It continues to grow. I mean, it can start bearing fruit immediately. Maybe not a whole lot. But the tree grows. The tree continues to grow in size. Its trunk widens. Its limbs spread out further. And over the years, it will bear increasingly more fruit. This is the picture behind this word increasing here. That what he's saying is that the more we know of God, the greater our capacity becomes, and we can take more in. So it's this ever expanding capacity to please God, because the more effective I am in serving Him, the more experience and circumstances I'm going to have to know Him, and then I get to know Him better, that expands my capacity to know Him for the next area of service and responsibility, and that in turn is going to give me a greater response opportunity to know Him better. You see, it's just always widening out. So like the universe, we think we've got to the edge of the universe. Something in our telescopes tells us that there's another galaxy out beyond that one. And it's ever expanding. It's all out there, infinite in capacity. Why? Because of what God is doing in our heart. I ask these two ways to put, or ask this question to try to mark this increasing issue. That some marks of spiritual growth. What would be evidence of this widening, ever-expanding capacity to know God? Increasing in the knowledge of God, knowing Him. A deeper love for His Word, Psalm 119 and 97. Oh, how I love Thy law, the psalmist said. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. Enlarged faith, that is a greater capacity to trust God no matter what the circumstances, contrary to how I feel. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. So, are you seeing where he's going with his prayer here? You see what he's doing? And where he's taking us in this prayer is to give us some rock solid content to our prayer life. And that when I get before God and I pray for fellow believers, I want to pray that their minds will be able to see the significance of what they read and what they study. Well, obviously that's going to mean that they're going to need to be in the presence of God in His Word. The Christian who has no experience in the Word of God and no involvement in it, well, they're short-circuiting that capacity to know the will of God. There's no other way about it. But, so I pray that they will see the significance of what they read and what they know and what they hear. You know, it has to be that way, doesn't it? Because there is no way that we can immediately go out and live and apply everything we hear, say, in one hearing of God's Word. Couldn't do it. I mean, go out from here and in the next 24 hours, fully live out everything that you heard today. We can't do it. Because what it takes, it's going to take an increasing number of circumstances that God has arranged for us in His sovereign plan so that we have opportunities to bear that fruit. And we're going to get examples of them next week in terms of endurance and patience. Bearing up into difficult situations and getting along with difficult people. That's what he's going to speak of in the next statement or two. But you see how I know how to pray for people better. And I pray that God then will effect a change in the way they're thinking. And as a consequence, I want them then to live a life where they have this earnest commitment to want to please God in everything they're doing. Every aspect of life. And I want it then to ever be ever increasing in terms of fruit bearing. I want them to be able to have the opportunity to lead people to Christ. I want them to be able to offer praise to God. I will pray specifically that there will be a change, a radical change in terms of their patience and their love and their kindness and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit. And I pray that there would be this widening capacity. But there is also connected with it the need for a power source and a change within and enabling. We'll look at that next week. But I want us to practice now what we've just heard. Let's pray. And I'd like for you to do this as we've bowed in prayer this moment. That person for whom you prayed earlier in the service, that spouse, that child, that family member, acquaintance, a friend, would you pray that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Now then, would you pray this, that there would be this growth in Christ-likeness? Possibly you're aware of some, if it's your own child or a spouse, you're aware of some area where they need to grow. You are aware of us, but possibly it's because they have a difficult time handling their anger. Or maybe it's a problem of just discipline of life. Maybe they have an idol of the heart, some desire is ruling them. Maybe it's they have a difficult time telling the truth consistently. Whatever it may be. Well, now you pray specifically that there will be fruit bearing, change, increasing in the knowledge of God. We give you praise, Father, that you hear our prayers and that you work change, real change for your glory and accomplish your will on this earth. Hallowed be your name. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.